Our text this morning is James 2, verses 18 through 20. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? This morning, beloved, we return to Pastor James's polemic against dead faith. Last week, we saw him denounce a false profession of faith and false professors. He asked a penetrating question. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can such faith save him? Not a bit of it. He uses a practical illustration, that of a brother or sister who's naked and destitute of daily food, but this professing Christian doesn't give him any practical help. And then he makes this perceptive summary in verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now James's exposure of dead faith takes a different perspective in verses 18 through 20. Verses 14 through 17, our text last week, dealt with a false profession. Key word being say. A man says, I'm a believer, but his works show that he isn't. In verses 18 through 20, the perspective is that of dead orthodoxy, which is similar, though slightly different, from a false profession. And I'll say more about dead orthodoxy later. And the key text here in connection with dead orthodoxy is verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. You have this nominal notion that there is one God. In fact, our text this morning is probably the sharpest warning in all of Scripture against dead orthodoxy. And there are several key words in our text that really sting in this regard. So the warning and the exhortation in all this is no to antinomianism, that whole notion that it doesn't really matter if we keep God's law out of gratitude or not, that whole notion must be completely rooted out. And it's important too to say that the children of believers also must not be fooled into such carnal thinking, to rest content simply in the idea, well, my parents are believers, I've been baptized, and it doesn't really matter if I just live if my like, if I like, whatever way I want, and I'll still get to heaven. You can't. It doesn't work like that way at all. The true covenant seed, for whom Christ died, are thankful for his saving them, and out of gratitude they do live new and godly lives. And so all the children of believers must know without any shadow of doubt that if you live like the world, such that there is no difference between your life and theirs, there's no good fruits of thankfulness, no love for Christ and his church, no interest in the word of God, such that you only do what you do on the Lord's day because your parents make you do it, then there is no indication that you are a child of God at all. And you must repent and turn from your evil ways and worldliness. There is also, as was pointed out last week, the danger of false doctrine. And we said that that passage, James 2, is the principal passage urged in favor of justification by faith and works. So I want to give you now the key things to remember against that false interpretation, including the key words that you should note and even underscore. James is not teaching justification by faith and works. He's denying in verses 14 through 17 that a false profession saves. And the key word here is, as I've emphasized already, say. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith? And it's similar in verses 18 through 20. They oppose dead orthodoxy. James is not denying that faith alone saves. He's denying that dead orthodoxy saves. And the key word here is show, which is used twice in verse 18. Thou hast faith and I have works, you say. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Because dead orthodoxy does not show itself in a life of good works. So you should have the two key words straight. Say in verse 14 in connection with a false profession, and show in verse 18, which proves that dead orthodoxy has no good works to demonstrate that it is true saving faith at all. Let's consider then dead orthodoxy. First, an undemonstrated faith, verse 18. Second, a demonic faith, verse 19. And third, a dead faith, verse 20. Dead orthodoxy then is first, an undemonstrated faith, then a demonic faith, and then a dead faith. In verse 18, a man is introduced as supporting James's teaching over against a dead faith. Yea, a man may say, in favour of what James has been urging, thou hast faith, and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I'm taking verse 18 as consisting of the man's speech, which is the way our authorized version takes it. Yea, man may say, open inverted commas, thou hast faith, etc. And the inverted commas would then close at the very end of the verse after my works. Now there are other views, but it would be too complicated and would take too long to discuss and evaluate them. Other views as to the idea of who this man is and where do the quotation marks start and end. But there is nothing essential hanging on that complicated exegetical question. The key word, which I've already mentioned in verse 18, show, used twice here, means display, exhibit, bring to life, evince, prove, or demonstrate. Faith shows itself in works. The key idea here then is that faith needs to show or demonstrate itself in good works because faith itself is invisible. Nobody has ever seen faith. Nobody's ever touched it or smelled it or heard it. It's not that sort of a thing. Faith is internal. It's a matter of the heart and mind which no one can see apart from God, who always looks in the heart. And if you think too of the elements of faith or aspects of it, there's knowledge and confidence. You don't see knowledge. Knowledge reveals itself in various ways. You don't see confidence, although a person's confidence will be demonstrated. Knowledge, confidence, faith, aspects of the heart that are, by definition, invisible. This passage is telling us that internal, invisible faith demonstrates or shows itself in external, observable acts. That's the way it is with many things in this world. You don't see electricity. but there's lights in the ceiling that proves there's electricity running through those wires, and you know how it goes. Faith like that. You don't see it, but it's demonstrated by works. Good works. And this is the challenge of verse 18 to the person of dead orthodoxy. Let me go through it. A man may say, thou hast faith, to this dead orthodox person. You claim to have faith, although verse 19 indicates it's not a saving faith. And I have works. That is, by God's grace, I do good works out of faith, as the verse goes on to explain. Now, dead orthodox person, show me your faith without works. And that word show, in the Greek as well as in our English, comes first in the clause for emphasis. Show me, demonstrate it, your faith by your works. Because it's all right, I hear you talking that you have this faith, but faith by definition is invisible and internal, and so I'm asking you now for proof or evidence that you really have it. Show me thy faith without thy works. And of course, since faith only reveals itself externally in works, then there can be no demonstration of such dead orthodoxy. Someone without good works cannot demonstrate or show their faith because they don't have faith, that is, true faith. Because if they really believed, then it would evince itself in good works. And over against this dead orthodox person, the believer says, I will show thee my faith by my good works. Now in this book of James, the good works which reveal faith are various. First of all, we show that we have faith by obeying God's word, the sort of theme text of James. James 1 verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, because if you're just a hearer, you deceive yourself. And then we have chapter 3 verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Because wisdom and knowledge are also invisible matters of the heart. Let him show, same Greek word as in our text this morning, let him show out of a good conversation or by good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. And then last week we looked at a really good occasion or opportunity for faith to show itself. Chapter 2 verse 15 and 16 talks about the destitute brother or sister, but you don't give him what he needs. Food, drink, or clothing. James 1 verse 27 gives us another illustration of how good works come out of faith. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and second, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, visiting orphans and widows and widowers in their distress, and keeping yourself clean from the filth of this world. In fact, James himself goes on after our text in chapter 2 verse 11 and following to give us an instance of faith showing itself in the life of Father Abraham. And later, chapter 2 verse 25, with Rahab the harlot. And we'll look at those, God willing, in the next few weeks. Faith is shown by works. Think, for instance, even of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Faith. After his conversion, in Acts 9, we read, behold, he prayeth. For the first time in his life, now he really prays because he believes. This is how the book of Psalms begins. I'll read you the first three verses. Here is the blessed man, the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, he doesn't live his life according to the wisdom of this world. That's a good word. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, such that he identifies with them and is one with them in thought and will. This is the blessed man, living a life of good works. He delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in his law day and night. And because he shuns the wisdom of the world, verse 1, and he feeds upon the scriptures, verse 2, he is a very fruitful tree, well irrigated with rivers of water, and in his season he produces not only leaves, but good fruit. Here's another example. This time 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's a good work and a fruit of faith. He that doesn't love his brother abides in death. That's how serious it is. Whosoever hates his brother in the church, fellow believer, he's a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. And then we have another good work in Hebrews 10 verse 25. The good work of assembling ourselves together in church worship. And it's the neglect of that good work which is ordinarily the first sign of apostasy. Where the apostle says, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But instead we must exhort one another, and even more so as we see the day of Christ approaching. Good works which show that we have faith. Repentance. Confessing sins to one another where necessary. Confessing Christ at work and at school in word and deed. The good work of praising God and giving thanks to him because he saved us from our sins and misery. And then there is the constant theme of discipleship in our Lord's teaching that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily. Good works which show that we have faith. Is your faith and is mine demonstrated by a life of good works? To put it slightly differently, if true faith in Jesus Christ were to be declared a crime in the United Kingdom, would your friends and family and workmates have enough evidence on you from your life to convict you? Or if the case against you was brought to court, would the judge dismiss it because of lack of evidence? That's the point. What about the content of the dead orthodox person's faith as given in verse 19? Thou believest that there is one God. So the person we're speaking of here, he's not an atheist. He's not a skeptic who thinks that it's impossible to know if God exists. He's not a polytheist, that is, someone who believes in many gods. He's a monotheist, mono meaning one. There is one God, and this one God is one in being. In this context, though, we're not to think of this someone as being a bare theist, because there are people in our day who believe there is one God, but have nothing to do with Christianity. In the first century AD, to profess one God in a world deluged with polytheism was to profess the God of the Bible, because really that was just about the only monotheism available. There was no Mohammedanism at that stage, because he only came 500 or 600 years later. In fact, this word, thou believest that there is one God, carries in it echoes of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Deuteronomy 6. A similar passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 deals with the polytheism of the day. There be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. So we're dealing here with biblical monotheism. And in this context, chapter 2 verse 14 is addressing brethren. Chapter 2 verse 1 says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," with respect of persons. So we're dealing here with monotheism as it's revealed in Christ, as chapter 1 verse 1 indicates. In other words, we're speaking here of a church member who professes to know the one only God who's revealed in the Lord Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead. That's what we're dealing with when it says, "Thou believest that there is one God." Think for a minute then with me of the Apostles' Creed. If this person believes in one God revealed in Christ, he believes in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that this one God is the only Creator, Governor, Savior, and Judge, and that this Jesus Christ is the one who is born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who died for our sins. Therefore, the person believes in the Holy Spirit, and he believes in one holy Catholic Church because he's a member. And then, if we were to apply this word specifically to our church situation, the person in view in verse 19 would be someone who would confess that the Bible is the inerrant and wholly sufficient Word of God. He would say that the three forms of unity faithfully summarizes the teaching of God's Word. He would claim that he believes in sovereign particular grace from election to glorification. He would say too that he believes justification by faith alone, that the only righteousness available for sinful, corrupt sinners is that of Christ alone. But here's the problem with this person. He doesn't do good works. He doesn't do good works because there is no love for God in his heart. He might have a sort of outward decency or respectability, which would be in keeping with the church world, but he maybe doesn't even have that. And therefore this person shows that he only has an intellectual assent, a bare knowledge, which isn't saving faith at all. No trust in Christ from the heart. Doesn't really believe that total depravity applies to him personally. Doesn't experience that. But it's just an item in the creed. And James 2 verse 19 asserts that this dead orthodoxy is the faith of demons. This is what the evil fallen angels believe. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." Some use that is. The devils also believe and tremble. And the demons, objectively, intellectually, know the doctrines of the Christian faith. The demons believe in all things, that God has created all things visible and invisible, including heaven and themselves, because they're invisible to us. They believe, do the demons, in six-day creation because they were there. They saw it happen. They were probably created on day one and watched everything being made. They believe in a fall. First of all, the fall being in heaven, because they were involved. They fell. They believe in the fall of the human race because it was instigated by their leader, Satan. They believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son. They even profess that in Matthew 8, verse 29. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come to torment us before the time? They believe who Jesus is. They believe it's a judgment. They believe that Christ is the judge who torments them. And therefore they believe in eternal hell. Very orthodox, these demons. In fact, the demons know the content of the New Testament. They know about Paul, about Paul's labors, about his missionary journeys, about his preaching. This is the testimony of the evil spirit in Ephesus in Acts 19. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? They said to that foolish exorcist. Not only is the faith of demons objectively the same as those possessed merely of dead orthodoxy, subjectively, inwardly, it's the same too. It's merely intellectual. The demons don't trust in Christ wholly for their salvation. They don't do good works. They only and ever do evil works. And their intellectual knowledge is non-saving because they are definitely headed for hell. And the nearest interface presented in the Bible of dead orthodoxy and the faith of demons is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. He was especially under the sway of the devil, and Satan entered into him at the Lord's Supper, and Jesus said of him, addressing now the 12 disciples, one of you is a devil or a demon. John 6 verse 70. And that one, Judas, was a demon in that objectively and subjectively his faith was precisely the same as the evil fallen angels. And James is saying here that any professing Christian whose faith is only dead orthodoxy without good works has the same faith as Judas. And the same faith, in terms of what is believed and how it is believed inwardly, the same faith as the demons. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Does this shock you that the Bible reserves this judgment, the faith of demons, for dead orthodox people? Does it trouble you, both with respect to yourself and maybe the fear that other people live that way too? Does it make you tremble? Because it does. It does make the demons tremble, this faith. And all those who merely have a dead orthodoxy should tremble. This word tremble, the demons also believe and tremble, is only used here in all the Bible. It's a very intriguing word. It means, first of all, to be rough or uneven. And from that, to bristle, to stiffen, to stand up. And from that, to shudder, to be struck with an extreme fear, and to be horrified. And the idea here is that if the demons had human bodies, they would have goosebumps every time they think about God. That their hair would stand on end in sheer terror. So that involuntarily, they shake and tremble because they're overcome and overwhelmed with fear. The devils also believe and they quake in their boots. They shake, they can't stop themselves when they think about this one great God. That was the approach too of that demon in Matthew 8. Art thou come to torment us before art? That was what was in the front of his mind. Are you going to cast me into hell now? And for the demons, it is entirely proper and right that they tremble. In fact, logically, they can do nothing else. They know. They know what's coming them.
They know that their time is short before God judges them, and they know that hell is very long and awful. And everyone who is possessed merely with a dead orthodoxy should do precisely the same thing. You should take your cue from the demons and shake in your boots. And all those who are outright unbelievers should too. And you should flee from the wrath to come and turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, the only hope for fallen, sinful man. It's a dangerous thing, this dead orthodoxy. It's an undemonstrated faith. It's a demonic faith. And verse 20 adds, it's a dead faith. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. It's not sort of a half-baked thing. It's not on its last legs. It's not sick. It's dead. And it's dead, this dead orthodoxy, because it comes from one who is still dead in trespasses and sins. It's dead because there is no life in it from Jesus Christ or His Spirit. It's dead in that there's no movement. There's no effects. There's no operation from this faith. It's dead in that it only produces what Hebrews 6 calls dead works. And it is impossible for those who serve the living God to do merely dead works. And if it's dead, then it's cold. Everything dead is cold. There's no warmth in dead orthodoxy. No heat. It's frigid and cold. And then a person whose faith is dead, James 2 verse 20 says, that person himself or herself is vain. Literally empty. Wilt thou know, O vain, empty man, that faith without works is dead? That's the Bible's evaluation of a person with dead orthodoxy. Empty. Utterly empty. There's nothing good in them. There's no good works. There's no saving knowledge of God. Empty. And if empty, hollow. Nothing spiritual inside. No Holy Spirit. No living hope. No indwelling Christ. Just air and wind. An empty vessel. No weight. No substance. And all this, I remind you, is said of professing church members whose faith is just the dead orthodoxy I assent to certain articles. But I don't really love it and I don't really live it. And this must not be you. Empty. Empty. It's funny too, it makes me think of some of the words said by people interviewed by psychologists about themselves. How do you feel? What is life to you? You may have read this sort of thing too. I'm empty. There's nothing in me. Empty. And this is the biblical judgment upon all who know not God, including hypocrites and dead orthodox people in the church. But wilt thou know, O empty man, that faith without works is dead? And that first phrase, wilt thou know, will here isn't used as in the future. Will is used here as in want or desire. Do you desire to know, do you really want to know that you, dead orthodox person, are empty? And that your faith is dead. Do you want to know this? And the point of this question is that the person who has this dead orthodoxy does not want to know. He does not want it preached on. He does not want it exposed that he's a hypocrite. It bothers him or her. It really troubles him deep down. Do you want to know? No. Preach about something else. Preach about something really doctrinal. Preach about something very abstract, and I could say, yes, I understand that. That's good. That's an interesting topic for discussion. But do you want to know about the life of good works? No. And this is the attitude of antinomianism and dead orthodoxy. Do you want to know? James has his finger on the personal, spiritual attitude of such church members. But the good news, and the flip side of this is, that the believer actually does want to know this. He wants to know this because, you know, it's in God's word. It's part of what he tells us for our salvation. So it's right that it's preached and right that I understand it. And I want to know this too, says the believer, because thereby I can test myself. And thereby, by God's grace, I could see that I am a true believer. That I do love Christ. That I do good works. That I am grateful. That I trust in Him alone for all of my salvation. And I need to be warned, even as a believer, about this merely nominal intellectual assent to truth. And I need to be pressed by the preaching of the God's word to be a more thankful, obedient, energetic Christian who follows the Lord Jesus. So yeah, I do want to know. And through these rebukes, God works in me salvation. And I know that I have a living and not a dead faith. Amen.